Despite what some imagine and other people teach, even the most mature believers are susceptible to doubts, to despondency, and even on occasions to depression as well. We look into the Word of God, we find adequate proof for what has just been stated. Elijah, coming off the back of a tremendous victory, we find that he's crying out for his life to be taken. He cannot take any more of what has come his way. 1 Kings 19, the verse 1 to 4. We have John the Baptist as well, who had been despondent and cast down on occasion as well. We have that in Peter in Matthew 26, the verse 69 through 75 as well. Now, we know, and we have it instinctively within our heart, if we're a child of God today, we know that we ought to be targeting joy, that we should be living a life of cheer and comfort as we go through this world, despite what our circumstances might be. We have the joy that our Lord enunciated in John 15 in the verse 11. He wanted our joy to be full. We have joy as well displayed by the disciples in Acts 5 and 41 and Acts 16, 25. How even though persecution had come upon them, they counted it all joy to suffer shame for his name. We have Galatians 5, 22. One of the fruits of the Spirit is the production of joy within your and my heart. And in Philippians 4 and 4, Paul is setting the bar very high, and he's telling us there, rejoice evermore. So that should be the keynote that is resonating from our lives, the target of joy that we should be aiming for. Now, the fact of the matter is, whenever we're down and in the doldrums and we're showing a lot of despondency in our lives, and I'm not saying that's avoidable, many times it is unavoidable, but when we're there, then we are, and we know we're this, we're a pretty lousy advertisement for the Lord and for his salvation. Do you want to see what God can do? Well, look at that gloomy Christian over there. It doesn't really add up. There is a disconnect in that very atmosphere. When David, and we have it here, he's treading water in heart and in spirit as well. He's bombarded on every side by the sneers of the ungodly, and they're using him. Oh, look at this man. He's a child of God. He's meant to be plodding at least through a bit of victory here. We don't see any victory in his life. It's all gloominess. And so they begin to cry at him, where is thy God? We don't see any evidence of God in your life. In verse 3, that sneer is recorded. In verse 10, that same attack comes in. And there's a flood of tears that comes tumbling out of the eyes of God's man David here. Circumstances, and then catcalls. They acted like swords that pierced into the very marrow of his bones and sapped his life away. So what does he do? Because surely what he does is going to be instructive for us. Might just plot the way ahead. Might just show us the path that we are to walk in similar circumstances. Well, in the psalm, we find that he does not just keep crying, but instead he starts calling upon the name of his God for deliverance out of the trial that he has found himself in. Henry March put David's desire here into poetic form. And he penned these lines, where is now thy God, O aid me? Lord of mercy, to reply, he is here. Though foes invade me, know his outstretched arm is nigh. Help me thus to be victorious while the shield of faith I take. Lord, appear and make thee glorious. Help me for thy honor's sake. Lord, it's not all about me. It's not just about my feeling of the aspect that I am portraying to society around me. Lord, thy glory is attached here, entangled here, is paramount here. And Lord, if you see me in the kind of misery that I feel inside, if I'm showing that aspect on the outside, I'm not just the loser only. Thy glory is being dented and tarnished by the way I'm living. Now that's the spirit, that's the kind of attitude that we need to cultivate today. That is a way to extricate ourselves from the dilemma in which we find ourselves when despondency takes over. Now, had we been looking at all of the psalm, we'd have been thinking along the lines of David's desire, coming in verse 1 through 4. Then we find his dilemma, because we need to find out just why this strength of desire is coming in, what is annoying him, afflicting him in life. So his dilemma, you'll find in 5 to 7. And then what we're looking at today is verse 8 through to the verse 11. And we're on the ground there of David's deliverance, his deliverance. So desire, dilemma, and then deliverance comes in. And we find as we progress our way through the psalm that this man comes from the depths of trial and he rises right to the heights of spiritual triumph. And maybe you're saying, Lord, take me that way. Bring me that route. I feel down in the depths of trial, but I need to find a route up to the heights of spiritual triumph. And I pray that under God, by his grace, through his Spirit, you'll come that way today. David's victory underlines some major lessons for us when we're struggling with despondency. I'm not talking about clinical depression here. That's of an altogether different order. I am talking about spiritual despondency. And what we find as one lesson here is trial provides a platform for the exercise of faith. Trial provides a platform for the exercise of faith. It doesn't seem like it. Reading down through the psalm, just a simple scan of the psalm will not make you think, oh, look at that, faith, more faith, great trust, this is wonderful, it's all in the psalm. You have to dig a little to find those expressions of faith, but they are there, and it's punctuated by them. But what we do read and what stands out right away is the difficult side. He's panting in verse 1, thirsting in verse 2, crying in the third verse. And then in verse 4, he's pouring out his soul within him. Where is faith here? Then, even more than that, verse 5, he is cast down and disquieted. In verse 6, his soul is cast down within him. And more than that, he talks about all God's waves and billows gone over him. In verse 7, he says, I feel forgotten, I am oppressed by the enemy, and as a result of that, I am going mourning all the day long. Not much evidence of faith or joy coming in there. And in verse 10, he feels reproach, and that's coming in like a sword in his bones. And in verse 11, he goes back to what he says in verse 5, I am cast down and I am disquieted. Now, when we isolate all of those words, it's painting a very black picture. And perhaps you're saying, yeah, I can identify with that. I know what it's like to, I feel I've been there. You're talking about despondency, all of these verbs that are going in to paint up, and they're just different shades of gray coming on black all the time. There is no brightness there. All despondency, no delight. All misery and no mercy. All trial, and I don't see any sign of triumph coming through. But that's not the case. That is not the case. Rising repeatedly out of the depths of David's trouble are the eruptions, we could say, explosions of faith. All those afflictions, and they're surging like the billows of the sea around him, and they're coming round every side of him, but they have not doused the fire of his faith. Notice the word yet in this 42nd psalm. It's very interesting. More than that, it's extremely encouraging. And you'll find it occurs in our English translation three times. Verse 5, you'll find the first occurrence, Psalm 42 and 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You'll find its second occurrence in verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God of my life. Verse 11 of Psalm 42 as well. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" seems to be an absolute carbon copy of verse 5. "Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Yet, I'm feeling dark, the aspect is dismal. Yet, they're like sticks of dynamite going off in a dungeon of depression. Or to use a better analogy than that, it's like successive rungs on a ladder that allow us to move up out of the dark well that we have found ourselves in, and rung by rung, we are walking up, climbing there, these yets of God. And that's important, that's vital. Whenever you're feeling down, it's vital you get hold of that ladder and get your foot on one of these rungs. Yet the Lord. Yet the Lord, the child of God, even in his darkest, deepest season of trouble, he always has recourse to this alternative word. Yet the Lord will. I'm sinking down in the grip of my sore trial. Yet the Lord will illuminate and lighten my darkness for me. I've been betrayed by those who have been dear and near to me, have been loyal to me for a long time, but now no longer. Yet the Lord will not forsake me. He'll be faithful to every one of his promises. David said, did he not, in another Psalm, Psalm 27 and 10, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord shall take me up." You're saying as well, "I've been led prone on this bed of suffering in this time of sorrow, and it's going on for a long time for me now. Yet the Lord has converted this lonely chamber of mine into the very gate of heaven." And that's what we need to aim for. I've been tossed and harassed by numerous temptations. Heavy trials have come rolling in upon me, yet the Lord will not allow those temptations to rise to a level that is above the level that I can take and can bear. And maybe for some, I'm soon to walk, traverse the dark valley of the shadow of death. Yet, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the Lord is with me. That's what real faith is all about. It's not some kind of a nebulous, manufactured, synthetic kind of product that you pull off a shelf. It's something that is trusting in the dark, trusting right in the center of the storm, trusting that you will rise by God's power above the waves. Simply trusting every day, do we sing that? Trusting through a stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting him, whate'er befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. It was Bishop Hall who said of David's experience here, "Here deep calls too deep. Yet, in the midst of those deeps," we'd say depths, "faith is not drowned. You see, it lifts its head above water." Martin Luther insisted what faith is actually a certain dark confidence. Those were his words. What he's saying is, faith is simply trusting God in the dark. When you cannot trace him, you trust him all around. It's midnight darkness. What does faith do? Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and says, "It shall be done. The thing surpasses all my thought. But faithful is my Lord." Through unbelief, I stagger not, for God has spoken the word. It's worth noting here that David's faith wasn't a rope attached to nothing, wasn't a ladder that wasn't screwed into the walls. It was very clearly attached. It viewed God as immutable, that is, unchangeable, faithful. Did you see that? In verse 9, the psalmist here makes much of the fact that God is his rock. I will say unto God, my rock. Every other bit of ground is cracking and sinking under my feet, but I have a rock. And what a source of comfort it is to have a rock to go to. Everything else is unstable. You trust in man and you'll find that to be a cracked and flawed foundation. Nature itself around us is invested with decay. Those leaves, and we're beginning to see it, on the cusp of autumn, they brown, they fall, the branch sheds bark and it dies, the trunk comes down in a storm and then rots in the ground. Having rotted, no doubt, on the trunk before it fell, we have also decay everywhere we look. Look at the human frame, and it's feeling the onslaught of arthritis, and maybe, if not much is wrong with you, you're worried about wrinkles, your hair going progressively grey, becoming fewer in number than what it was before. You're doing all right there. Don't be panicking at that. An unsaved man and woman foolishly imagine, as the psalmist says in Psalm 49:11, their inward thought is, their houses shall continue forever, their dwelling places to all generations. But the plain fact of the matter is, they don't. Those houses are designed to collapse and fall. Here we have no continuing city, but we do have a rock. A rock to guide us, a rock to supply us, a rock to shelter us, and that rock is Christ Jesus himself. And what a joy it is to know, with David here in the middle of all of the changing circumstances, God remains the same. He, the rock, is unmoved, unchanged by the waves of time. And in Psalm 102, verse 27, we read that, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Isaiah 40 and 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And so we sing, change and decay. In all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Now the devil's on a mission, and he's wanting to rob you of your peace. He's wanting to take your confidence in Christ away, even your interest in Christ away. That's his mission, it always is. And he will insinuate to you, you know what? See what trust in God has done for you. Look where you are. It's useless to follow Jesus. God has totally forgotten you. He doesn't hear you even when you cry now. Everything that happens to you is of no concern up in heaven. The only person interested is you in your own wee corner. And all you can do is cry your eyes out and become even more despondent than what you are now. God doesn't care. He does. And we can take shelter in the rock. Get into its crevices. And the devil must then destroy the rock before it can touch us. That trembling soul that has flown to Christ for refuge. He must dethrone, he must uncrown Christ before he can ever think of touching a jewel in the crown, one of God's own people. In Isaiah 50, the verse 10, we have the question, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of a servant, that walketh in darkness? Maybe you're saying, that's me, and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. You'll note as you work your way through this Psalm 42 that there's a great lesson. that David is emphasizing about trusting God in the darkest, gloomiest night. Did you see the addition that we have in verse 11? And I've already mentioned it is nearly a carbon copy of verse 5. But there's an addition in verse 11. Coming to the end of the psalm, he talks about the sneers of the enemies, where is thy God, and all of that. But notice at the end of verse 11, the three words added in our English version, and my God. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And my God, where is thy God? David saying, I found him. I'm in touch with him. I know he will deliver me. And he's coming out now, not in despondency, but with confidence, even defiance. And my God, for yet I know I shall praise who graciously did me the health of my countenance, yea, mine own God is he. And what's he showing us? Firstly, trial gives a platform for the exercise of faith. My God, added into our circumstances, that makes all the difference. So trial gives a platform for the exercise of faith. More than that, trial provides a platform for the issue of prayer. No sooner does David's faith struggle up to the surface of his heart than he begins to pray. That's how he expresses his faith. Verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Look at some of the features in passing through here, the immediacy of his prayer for one. No sooner does he talk about praying than he actually does it. It's like the prodigal. The prodigal in the far country not only said, I will arise and go, that was his determination. I'm going to arise, I'm going to go. But he could have sat on there and said, well, you know, next week, next month, a year's time, I'll do what I now feel I should be doing. I will arise and go. But the very next second of his history that's noted in the Bible is, and he arose and came to his father. We should never be walking in the shoes of those disciples in Gethsemane by sluggish indifference, by guilty slumber. They drew the rebuke of Christ, and they drew it out on three occasions. What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? They allowed the golden moment, the day of their visitation, from God's right hand to pass them by. And they missed out on so much. How many benefits do we miss out on? By delay? Scottish preacher J.R. Macduff tells us the cloud of blessing floats over our heads. But we fail to stretch forth the electric rod of prayer to fetch it down. We determine on embarking, but by guilty delay, we allow the vessel to weigh anchor, and we are left behind. And so in the trial, we miss out on those great benefits God had intended we would have. When the heart is crushed, when it's broken, what an opportunity that is to get enrichment at the mercy seat. There is, despite how difficult it is, there's no bigger blessing than proving God when we're down and feel him lift us up. What a time it is when we have been forced to look inside and seen the total utter emptiness of ourselves, our inability to do anything for ourselves, to reach out with the empty hand of our faith and grasp fullness and all sufficiency in Christ, and bring from him all the supplies we need. They're there for the taking. Thy trial comes, you glimpse the path of prayer. That's what David did, and that was his way out. We need to take it. Notice not only the immediacy of his prayer, but the intensity of his prayer. This panting that we read about in verse 1, thirsting in 2, crying in verse 3, well, that showcases the intensity of David's desire. But then you'll see it again emphasized in verse 9 and verse 10. I will say unto God, verse 9, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And there's intensity coming through here. Lord, you really have to do something. Even the enemy have cottoned on to what's going on. Even they can see the result of my losing touch. Lord, step in. You know, when we're overflowing with prosperity and everything's just sliding along smoothly and slotting into place almost automatically, there's not a cloud in the sky above, it's so blue it doesn't threaten our peace at all. And we can be so prone to just forget the Lord, go on autopilot. We are doing it all ourselves. We are in control. And we can salute ourselves too readily for traveling under our own steam here. We are accomplishing all of this. And then what happens? Affliction comes in. And what then? Trial should stir up faith. Faith should drive us to our knees, and from our knees, prayer obtains the blessings we most need. That's what happened with the prodigal son. A deep sense of need, and only when he felt that did he begin to cry, Father, I have sinned. It was that thorn in the flesh that buffeted Paul the Apostle on so many occasions that sent him to his knees in an agony of supplication, and it won for his soul. Oh, hold on, did it win anything? Because the Lord said, I'm not removing it. The thorn is going to stay. Oh, it did win, because it brought him a rich outpouring of the grace of heaven to compensate for the trial and to climb above it. My grace is sufficient for thee. It was those surging waves here in Psalm 42. When the psalmist is saying, deep calling unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts and above the noise of the waters. And if you've ever heard a raging sea and a furious storm, it's hard to hear a voice above it, but David heard the voices still coming in, the enemy taunting him through and above the level of the tempest. Where is thy God? It's a sword in my bones, he says. Mine enemies are reproaching me, and they're saying it daily. I hear it every day. Where is thy God? And that's what drew the pants and the thirst and the cries and the prayers out of the depths of David's soul. This is real prayer. Intensity. And not only that, importunity. Beautiful word that we find in the New Testament, but it talks about how David will not be denied and he will pray on and on. The spirit behind his words in verse 9 and 10 emphasize his endurance in prayer. The number of petitions that he offers, check them out in your own private time before the Lord. Look at the number of petitions that he puts together in these verses. They show this man is serious, not going to be denied. And those repeated words that we have in verse 5 and again in verse 11 already alluded to, they all combine to tell you and me, here's a man who is determined to persist before the throne of grace. It was the great importunity of Sir Walter Raleigh, who was the court favorite, at least for a time, during the reign of good Queen Bess, Elizabeth I, that it wearied her. He was coming in asking for this, pleading for that, again and again and again. And one day, when he comes in, Walter Raleigh, and asks a fresh favor from the Queen, she looks at him and she says, Raleigh, when will you stop being a beggar? And immediately Raleigh just replied, "When Your Majesty stops being a benefactress, and when you stop granting me favors." And one of God's great designs in allowing trial to stir the grace of patience within us is to get us praying and waiting and praying and waiting. God loves a waiting soul, does He not? Not those that pray once, twice, three times and then walk away and give up. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 25, 26. "The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God." What did the psalmist say in Psalm 41? Those famous words, "I waited patiently." Literally, "I waited in my waiting." That's how long it seemed. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry, brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, established my goings." And David in Psalm 40 saying that is more or less in Psalm 42 saying, "You know what, I'm in the pit and I need to wait patiently, and I'm going to pray and pray and pray on." Are you? Patience, like the hill climber. He thinks just another crest, and he gets to that crest, and no, there's another crest. And he gets to that one, and no, there's a further crest. But finally, he reaches the summit. That's how it is in the Christian life. Rising ahead of us, we have the mountain ranges. John Bunyan's Hill Difficulty in the Pilgrim's Progress. And that hill difficulty, there are many of them actually, they arrest our progress, and they're threatening that they're going to impede our course and put us right off the path that we should be on. But prayer pushes on and on and on. And that's what our Lord talks about, moving mountains by our supplications. And those impediments vanish, and new vistas appear in front of our eyes, and we see more of the loving kindness and the mercy of our God enveloping, unfolding itself before us. Alice Bendon was imprisoned for her faith in Christ in Canterbury Castle. After a time, and it was on the orders of the bishop, she was thrown into a deep dungeon where none of her friends had any access to her, certainly couldn't come to visit her. Back then, halfpenny bread and a farthing drink per day was all that those who imprisoned her allowed her. She had a little straw to lie on. She lodged in a tight space between a pair of stalks and a stone wall. And in this extremity of misery, she continued. Until one night, she recited part of Psalm 42. And that brought her comfort. In the middle of her sorrows, it allowed her to remain patient and joyful until she was finally released. Well, we've talked about David praying here. Many times you have prayed, and then you've gone looking for the answer. Do you see any answer to David's prayer in Psalm 42? These cries going up at this critical period, does God hear them? Did God do anything about them, or did they die away in empty echoes through the glens of Gilead? Did he fail to lift even over the tops of the trees around him? Sometimes we think that about our prayers. We probably say they're going no higher than the ceiling. I'm not getting through. Well, if you search through this Psalm 42, all 11 verses, you'll probably conclude, "Well, that was a great desire, David, and that was wonderful praying, David, but just a pity you missed out on an answer." Because there's no indication here that David's desire was granted. And yet it definitely was. How do I know? He tells us himself. Where? Psalm 18. But that's before Psalm 42. Yes, keep that in mind. It is before. But if you turn back to Psalm 18 and you look at the title of Psalm 18, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said." And somebody will say, well, yeah, okay. That was written after he had been delivered from Saul. But the situation we have here in Psalm 42 is entirely different. It's a much later period in David's life. It deals with the rebellion of Absalom, as most commentators believe it does. Psalm 18, they will say, why are you looking to that? That was penned long before that rebellion. No, it wasn't. The Psalms do not go in sequence of time, historic time. Otherwise, you wouldn't have Psalm 90, a Psalm of Moses, where it is. You'd have it at the beginning. The title of the 18th Psalm, let's note it carefully. What does it say? In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And that suggests to me David wrote these words towards the end of his life. But suggestion isn't enough. I know he did. I know he wrote them towards the end of his life. And why do we know that? Because Psalm 18 is identical with the words of 2 Samuel chapter 22, and you can check it out when you go home. Psalm 18 equals 2 Samuel chapter 22. When was, here's the key, historical key, when was 2 Samuel 22 written? It was written after Absalom's rebellion. Not just Saul pursuing him, that was 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, after Absalom's rebellion. That rebellion is detailed in 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 18. Absalom is dead in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And so the words, therefore, of 2 Samuel 22, which are a carbon copy of Psalm 18, were spoken after Absalom's rebellion, because in 2 Samuel we're dealing with historical time and its progress. Psalm 18 and 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Psalm 18 and the verse 6 and the verse 16, the verse 17, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. What does he say? He heard my voice out of his temple. His prayer was answered, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. He, more than that, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I'll tell you this, what an answer. What an answer David received, and what a deliverance he's talking about here. And you can read on about verse 31 and about verse 46 in Psalm 18. It ties in with what David said in Psalm 42 about God being his rock. Psalm 18:31, who is God, save the Lord, or who is our rock? See of our God, verse 46, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Or the final verse of that Psalm 18, verse 15, great deliverance giveth he to his king. Child of God this morning, take note. Run to the rock in the days of adversity, to the place of strength, to the area of deliverance. Do you believe his willingness, his power to save? Do you know in your experience this mighty combination of faith and prayer? One preacher has rather quaintly described faith and prayer as the two heavenly spies. Remember, they went out into Canaan, they fetched clusters of grapes, pulled them back with them, the two heavenly spies, faith and prayer, that bring back Eshkol clusters of blessing to the true Israel of God. And that's what happened in David's life here. Faith gives us, trial gives us a platform for the exercise of faith. Trial provides a platform for the issue of prayer. Finally, it provides a platform for the outpouring of blessing. You can trace the blessings David expected in this Psalm 42. As the heart, he begins, panteth after the water brooks. All I'm getting is a tempest breaking around me, the taunts of the enemy rearing in like arrows upon me, seeking me out. And you know what? They're finding their target every single time. I'm full of arrows, the taunts of the enemy. As the heart panteth, why would the heart be panting? Well, if we'd have begun with Psalm 42, verse 1 today, we'd explain the panting heart has an arrow in its side. It's been hit by an archer, and it needs water. And that heart or deer will run for miles as long as strength allows it to find water. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, that's what it needs, that's what David needs. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. And he's looking for the water brook of sympathy. Verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. He's looking for the water brook of salvation. Deliverance in verse 5 and 11. I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God, help and health. Salvation, the water brook of song as well. Notice how he's yearning for that. Verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me. Look at verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. Verse 11, the same. I shall yet praise him. He's looking in the midst of calamity for a song to start up again. Who says religion is gloomy? Well, wasn't it for David? Well, it was for a while, but this was temporary. This was not David's experience every day of every week. That time of exile didn't last right through his life. Yes, he did fly and flee from the murderous intention of Saul. And yes, when he wrote this Psalm 42, he's running away from the rebellious hand of his own son, Absalom. But those were incidents in his life. More than momentary, but not everlasting. And yes, Psalm 42 is one of those dark passages, a dark page in the diary of his spiritual life. But it's not typical of every single day. It's not what he was always like, and it shouldn't be where we always are. The psalm begins with perplexity, but it works its way through prayer to praise. And may God do that in your life and mine. This wounded deer that we find in verse 1, hit by the archer's arrows, bounding down through those forest glades, with glazed eye, with pounding, heaving sides. It has now reached the water brooks, and it's drinking at the fountain of consolation and joy. An old Puritan, John Howe, summed it up beautifully by saying, about verse 8, note how the psalmist's days and nights were composed and made up by the continual meeting together of God's loving kindness and of his prayer and song every day and night, morning and evening. That's how his language is to be understood. Thy loving kindness and my prayer and my praise shall meet one another. And may that happen in your life and in mine. Morning and evening, thy loving kindness and my prayer and praise meet one another.